So let us pray. Lord of all creation, majestic indeed is your name in all the earth. We praise you for all your wonderful works, both in creation and in redemption. Please illuminate our hearts and minds now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When friends visit me in New Jersey, one of our favorite places to roam is Princeton University. First slide, please. Originally called the College of New Jersey, Princeton was established in 1746 for the purpose of training Christian ministers. As you can see, the school seal features an open Bible bearing the Latin for Old and New Testaments, and the official motto below reads, "Under God's power, she flourishes." Next slide. A notable landmark on Princeton's 500-acre campus is Firestone Library, which holds over 70 miles of bookshelves. That's a lot of books. I thought Nathan had a lot of books. Next slide, please. Next to the library is the University Chapel, the third largest of its kind worldwide. Built in a Gothic Revival style, the chapel soars nearly 80 feet into the sky, drawing our eyes heavenward and lifting our hearts toward God. Next slide. At Princeton, the library and the chapel stand side by side, symbolizing the close relationship between scholarship and religion. Learning and faith are supposed to go hand in hand. But if you look closely, you see that the library rises just lower than the chapel, which remains the tallest building on campus. The idea is that human wisdom, however lofty, is still subordinate to divine revelation. The idea is that all knowledge must acknowledge the all-knowing God. And the idea is that learning is meant to serve and strengthen faith. That is why believers have always valued education. The earliest universities were founded by Christians, and wherever Christian missionaries went, churches, hospitals, and schools would be built to minister not only to people's souls, but also to their bodies and minds. At one time, theology, or the knowledge of God, was hailed as the queen of the sciences. Yet today, faith is often perceived as the enemy of knowledge, and especially of scientific knowledge. In our culture, many assume that faith and science are incompatible, mutually exclusive, naturally opposed. In their minds, becoming a Christian means ignoring science and abandoning reason. Next slide. Jesus did say we must become like little children in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. But he meant we should be childlike in humility, not childish in thinking. Certainly we are like infants when we first believe, needing nurture and protection, needing guidance, discipline, and support so we may grow in our faith. But the purpose of growing in our faith is to grow up in our faith. As Peter said, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Then, said Paul, we will no longer be infants. Instead, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of Christ. So God wants us to trust him with the heart of a child, but to know him with the mind of a grown-up. The greatest commandment, Jesus said, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the great commission is to make disciples of all nations. To do this well, Peter said, we should always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have. So no, coming to faith doesn't mean leaving behind our brains. We cannot dodge difficult questions if we hope to grow up spiritually, to love God more fully, and to reach the lost for Jesus Christ. If we believe we're saved by faith, if we mean to live by faith, to proclaim our faith, then we best be clear in our own minds and hearts that our faith is indeed credible and worthy above all. In my experience, many thinking people hold back from the Lord because they're not yet sure how to reconcile what they've learned in church to what they've learned in school, especially regarding science. God has put it on my heart to address this topic today. In my sermon, I will aim to disarm the wrong yet widespread assumption that science disproves faith. I will also point out some limitations of science, especially concerning morality and meaning. Finally, I will propose how we can seek God both within and beyond the realm of science. Thus, this sermon falls under the category of Christian apologetics. Apologetics is an awkward word because it sounds like it means sorry for being Christian, when it actually refers to the discipline of defending faith by reasoning from common ground in fields such as history, science, and philosophy. Of course, apologetics alone cannot produce faith, but as the saying goes, it can shorten the leap. It can challenge skeptics to examine the assumptions holding them back. It can also refine and bolster the faith of believers. It may not answer every question, but at least it will make us face our questions and help us see more clearly where trust suffices and where humility is needed. To begin, let's take a quick poll. Raise your hand if you know someone who denies God's existence because it can't be proven. Keep your hands raised. Now raise your hands if you know someone who thinks believing in miracles is like believing in fairy tales. Okay, now raise your hands if you know someone who doubts the Bible because of evolution. So by now, if someone isn't raising a hand, please check their polls. All right, thank you. You can put your hands down. So next slide. But even though many people today are automatically skeptical or suspicious toward anything spiritual or supernatural, they may not realize that this philosophical bias has its roots in the late 17th to 18th centuries, in the Age of Enlightenment. The Enlightenment, characterized by rationalism and individualism, heralded a positivist view of reality. A positivist view of reality, in which something is real or true only if it can be proven empirically. Something is real or true only if it can be proven empirically. Faith, therefore, was scorned as sheer speculation, subjective, relative, and ultimately insubstantial. Today, we inhabit a postmodern or perhaps even a post-postmodern culture that's open to and often curious about the supernatural. Just think of our culture's fascination with zombies or vampires or ghost hunters. Nevertheless, when it comes to God, many revert to a positivist view of reality because it feeds into our human preference for predictability and control. Next slide. Naturally, we humans prefer a safe world we could wrap our minds around. A purely physical reality that we can see and hear and touch, taste, and smell. We prefer coincidences to miracles, neat explanations to divine mysteries, wise teachers to crucified saviors. We don't like the idea of a spiritual dimension inhabited by angels and demons. We don't like the idea that our fundamental problem is a spiritual condition that can't be pinned on genetics or upbringing or circumstance alone. We don't like the idea of a God who's alive and at work, a God who made the world, who sustains it naturally, and who intervenes in it supernaturally. We don't like the idea of a God who's greater than we are, whose thoughts are not our thoughts, and whose ways are not our ways. Instead, many would prefer a pocket-sized pet God, perhaps, or like our first ancestors, prefer to be like God, to be gods in our own rights, judging good and evil for ourselves, plotting our own courses, constructing our own meanings. To this end, we try to subdue and manipulate the world according to our own will as much as we can. And whatever we can't understand or control, we just deny and downplay. Next slide. We become like what is something I learned in Chinese school many years ago, the jing di zhuwa, the frog and the whale, who refuses to recognize the greater world beyond its dark and dreary confines. This frog would rather be the king of a damp, musty well than a mere critter in the open fields above. Instead of coming to terms with his own true size, the frog would rather restrict reality to suit its small self. The Enlightenment thinkers and those who have inherited their positivist biases have tried to do just that. They've tried to limit reality to the scientifically observable world, to the physical universe within grasp of our five senses. With the arrogance of the frog in the well, they decided that if God can't be seen by human eyes or controlled by human willpower, if God's miracles can't be explained by human reasoning or reproduced by human efforts, if God can't be measured by scientific equipment, manipulated by scientific experimentation, or tested by the scientific method, then surely God cannot exist. Next slide. To be clear, the positivist view of reality is no longer respected today, even though our culture is still working its influence out of its system. It took a while, but people eventually noticed that the statement, "something is true only if it can be proven scientifically," itself cannot be proven scientifically. Imagine that. Okay, so maybe the positivist stance is self-contradictory and hypocritical. But what about all the evidence supporting Darwin's theory of evolution? If evolution is true, then what do we do with Genesis? Can we trust the Bible? If it's God's will, we could explore the reliability of the Bible in another sermon. But for now, I'd like to simply clarify what Christians actually have to believe about the origins of our world. Regarding Christian doctrine, Augustine once said, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity." This is good to keep in mind, especially when reflecting on what the Bible teaches about creation. Next slide. Since the 3rd century, all Christians, from Roman Catholics to the Eastern Orthodox, have affirmed the Nicene Creed. The word creed means a set of beliefs. The Nicene Creed is often referred to as an ecumenical creed because it's accepted by all mainstream Christians, regardless of denominational or cultural background. It was prayerfully compiled by early church leaders at the Council of Nicaea as a statement of faith, specifying the essential beliefs, all biblically derived, of course, that a person must hold to as a Christian. So what does the Nicene Creed say concerning creation? It simply says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen." As Christians, we must believe that God alone is the eternal, almighty, good creator of the universe, who created for his own glory out of love. But the exact way he did so is neither crystal clear in Scripture, nor central to our faith in the gospel of Christ. There are some Christians who believe in a literal 7-day young earth account of creation. There are other Christians who believe God created through evolutionary processes over billions of years. Each Christian must prayerfully seek God's guidance in this matter. At this point, you may be wondering, well, what about Genesis 1? Let me first say that when we read the Bible, we mustn't forget that the Bible is a complex masterpiece consisting of diverse genres and eclectic styles. The same Holy Spirit inspired all the books of the Bible, yet his revelation was conveyed through 40-some individuals who wrote in distinctive ways at particular times over 1,500 years. The Bible's 66 books contain books of law, historical chronicles and biographical accounts, wisdom literature, songs and poems and prayers, parables and sermons, prophecies and visions, formal and personal letters. It's truly a miracle that a collection like this could contain a coherent, unified story of who God is and what he has done. I say all this to underscore the need for careful and prayerful interpretation. Perhaps when we were children, we heard about Genesis 1 and formed the impression that God created light on Monday, the sky on Tuesday, and the land and seas and plants on Wednesday, and so on. Certainly, if God had wanted to create a mature world like that, in exact 24-hour periods, he, in his omnipotence, very well could have. It's also possible, though, that Genesis 1 wasn't meant to convey the exact timetable and mechanics of how God created, but rather to reflect theologically on who God is as the creator and who we are as his creation. Evangelical scholars such as Meredith Klein and Ruth Walke have promoted a framework interpretation, suggesting that the days in Genesis 1 are metaphorical and used to frame God's creations into meaningful categories. By the way, what's translated as day here is the Hebrew word yom, which doesn't always signify a 24-hour period, but has elsewhere been translated in Scripture as time, age, and season. This may explain why Genesis 1 speaks of days and light and evenings and mornings, even before the creation of the sun, by which literal days are measured. Next slide, please. According to the framework interpretation, the creations mentioned in the first 3 days of God's creative activity are created kingdoms over which the creation mentioned in the latter 3 days rule over as creature kings. On the 7th day, God himself rests as the ultimate ruler, the creator king, over all his creations. Such an interpretation challenges us to reflect on God's authority and on the responsibility God has given to us as the only ones made in his image to govern the rest of creation. Next slide. Another interpretation, advanced by Tim Keller, reads Genesis 1 as a hymn praising God as the creator. It's not hard to notice that the language of Genesis 1 is exalted and lyrical, featuring prominent repetitions of God said, let there be, and it was so, etc., as well as a sevenfold refrain, and God saw that it was good. Keller believes that Genesis 1 is a hymn placed alongside the historical creation account in Genesis 2. This would explain why the order of creation in Genesis 1 and 2 varies slightly. For example, plants and animals are created before mankind in Genesis 1, but after Adam in Genesis 2. In support of this reading, similar juxtapositions of historical accounts and hymns are also found in Exodus 14 and 15, which record the Red Sea crossing alongside the Song of Moses, as well as Judges 4 and 5, which record a victory over Syrian invaders alongside the Song of Deborah. Just now, I've described a couple alternative readings of Genesis 1 to illustrate the diversity in how believers approach this challenging text. Even though there are problems in a literal interpretation, I don't mean to imply that Christians should necessarily be evolutionists. To be clear, Christians actually cannot affirm a purely Darwinian form of evolution because it's founded on the premise that there is no creator, that life arose spontaneously, independently, and randomly, and that the evolutionary process is driven by accidental genetic mutation and natural selection. Clearly, Christians cannot accept that the world sprung into existence by chance and that all life, ourselves included, is just a result of blind luck and brute survival. Instead, the Christians who do believe in some sort of evolution also believe that it was determined, perhaps designed, maybe even directed by our Creator God. Frankly, Darwin's theory of evolution also has its own difficulties. Some people make it sound as though evolution explains everything about the world's origins and how life works. But the science behind Darwinism isn't so cut and dried. There's diverse evidence out there, diverse analytical methods, and diverse interpretations. Next slide, please. For example, Someone with an atheistic bias may observe that all organisms have DNA composed of the same four nucleobases and conclude that all living organisms must have evolved randomly from a common amoeba ancestor. However, another person may examine the same evidence and conclude that every living organism must have been designed by the same creator. National Institute of Health director Francis Collins even wrote a book referring to DNA as the language of God. Also keep in mind that for 1400 years, scientists thought that the sun revolved around the earth. And up until the 19th century, doctors practiced bloodletting using leeches for just about anything. And in the medical journals of the 1930s and 40s, cigarettes were advertised as healthy. Next slide. My purpose isn't to knock science. I just want to point out that a certain humility is sorely missed in current discussions about evolution, which is a compelling theory, but also has considerable issues, such as missing links in the fossil record, the problem of irreducible complexity, and the fact that macroevolution has never been observed or reproduced and actually contradicts verifiable scientific axioms. At the present time, most scientists would agree that evolution is the best explanation they can come up with, but no one can know for sure whether this view will always be seen as the best view. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, but I'm afraid the same can't be said for our understandings of science. It's also important to note that science is only equipped to observe and test for natural causes. By definition, science is limited to the natural physical world observable by human senses. It has no right to pass judgment on spiritual matters. It is just as science cannot prove God's existence, it cannot disprove it either. God's existence is simply beyond the scope of science and its methodology. So not only is science incapable of evaluating the spiritual realm, it also cannot prescribe morality or propose meaning, both of which are so crucial to us as human beings. Science can only discover how. It cannot explain why. Science can only observe what can or cannot. It has no authority to insist on what should or should not. Some people think that evolution answers everything we need to know about the origins and goals of life. But unlike animals, who are content to live by the survival of the fittest mentality of natural selection, we humans know in our hearts that survival alone is not always the highest end. We are willing to risk even lay down our lives for certain values or out of love. We believe in altruism, in sacrificial love, and forgiveness, even for our enemies. We believe in the equality of all people, regardless of race, gender, age, social class, physical condition, mental state, or health status. We believe it is good and right to defend the weak and innocent, to help the poor and needy, to care for the elderly and the sick, even and perhaps especially if they cannot repay us. We believe that all humans are equal in worth, significance, and dignity. These, my friends, are Christian values, rooted in the conviction that God made all people in his own image and shed his precious blood for each person. Next slide. Did you know there was a time in recent history when intelligent, progressive people tried to apply a scientific, evolutionary worldview to society? It was called social Darwinism, and it spawned eugenics programs and fueled racism and imperialism in the modern West. See, there was a time when philosophers believed that the goal of the human race was to evolve into superhumans. Our duty as children of natural selection was to make progress by promoting the genetically superior and preventing the inferior from polluting our gene pool. It was nothing personal. It was simply the way of nature in which only the strong deserve to survive. In the 20th century, eugenics was practiced most egregiously in Nazi Germany, but in several other countries, eugenics policies and programs implemented genetic screening, segregation, marriage restrictions, immigration control, forced sterilizations, abortion, and euthanasia. In the United States, the Immigration Restriction League was founded in 1894 to prevent, quote, dysgenic members of certain races from entering America and diluting the superior American racial stock. Members of the League even included the president of Harvard, Stanford, and the Wharton School. The Immigration Act of 1924 favored immigrants of Anglo-Saxon or Nordic descent and almost completely closed off the country to Asians, who also couldn't become naturalized citizens. Next slide, please. Beginning in 1896, eugenic marriage laws were passed prohibiting anyone epileptic, imbecile, or feeble-minded from marrying. And in 1906, the American Breeders Association was founded to, quote, emphasize the value of superior blood and the menace to society of inferior blood. Next slide. And from 1907 to 1977, the United States forcibly sterilized over 64,000 people, most of whom were mentally disabled, incarcerated, impoverished, or from races deemed unworthy, such as African or Native Americans. Euthanasia was also advocated as a solution to genetic cleansing. Although leading eugenicists favored the idea of installing local gas chambers, they felt the public wasn't ready for such large-scale efforts. Instead, doctors resorted to fatal neglect and diabolical resourcefulness. For example, a mental institution in Illinois would lace milk with tuberculosis to achieve 30 to 40% annual death rates. Next slide. On a more cheerful note, better baby contests and fitter family competitions popped up like daisies across the country from 1920 until World War II. In this picture, you see the winners of a fitter family competition in Kansas. These contestants were scored according to their physical measurements, intelligence, health, attractiveness, and certain virtuous qualities. So this was America, and it happened during our parents' and grandparents' lifetimes, and in the case of forced sterilizations, even during Nathan's lifetime. Remember, the people thought that this was a rational, progressive, scientific way, especially the Nazis, who during the Nuremberg trials cited American eugenicists as Hitler's inspiration. It was only after the horrors of the Holocaust were brought to light that Western societies did some serious soul-searching and face-saving covering up regarding their faith in eugenics. It's important to acknowledge these dark moments in our history and recognize our desperate need for God and for His way, His morality, His meaning and purpose for our lives. Darwinism is all about survival of the fittest, procreating as much as possible, and gaining evolutionary advantages over the weak. But as humans created in God's image, we have the freedom to seek meaning and make moral choices that go against brute nature. That's why we choose faithful monogamous marriages over random promiscuous sex. That's why many foster or adopt children. That is why we value sacrificial love and forgiveness. It's not the way of this fallen world, but it's the way of Jesus Christ. Thus far, I've discussed the error of assuming God can't exist or miracles can't happen just because we can't prove or explain them scientifically using our five senses. I've also described what all Christians must believe about God as the Creator, the range of Christian beliefs regarding the way God created, and some possible interpretations of Genesis 1. I've also pointed out the limitations of science, which can only observe how the natural world works, but cannot comment on why the world exists or the way we should live. Even though that last bit about social Darwinism was truly horrifying, I don't mean to imply that science is evil. Science is just a tool. The evil resides in the human heart. We can't blame science when people misuse it for evil, just as we can't blame faith when people sin in its name. I've mentioned that for meaning and morality, not to mention forgiveness and salvation, we must seek God beyond what science can offer to us. However, it is also possible and valuable to seek God within the realm of science. When wielded well, science actually magnifies the glory of God. Next slide. See, the goal of science is to discover, at least on a physical level, what the world is like and how it works. Just as a well-made car attests to the ingenuity and integrity of its manufacturer, our well-made world, though fallen into sin, still testifies to the glory of its creator. As Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands." By way of concluding, I'd like to share four ways that scientific knowledge points to God. First slide. First of all, in the natural world, all effects have causes, and something never arises out of nothing. Given these basic premises, it's incoherent to believe the universe began with a Big Bang without also believing in a God who caused it. This is one reason, along with findings in quantum mechanics, which I won't go into, why many physicists do believe in God. Now, you may be wondering, well, if God can exist without a cause and create something out of nothing, then why can't it be so for the universe? The answer is that the universe exists within the realm of time and space, and therefore must abide by the laws of time and space, including the laws of cause and effect and of the conservation of mass. However, God is the eternal creator who exists beyond time and space. He's the one who created time and space and its laws, so he's not bound by them the way creatures and creations are. Just as an artist can draw a two-dimensional picture while retaining her integrity as a three-dimensional being, so too can God create a universe bound by time and space without being compromised or limited by the flatness of our reality. He is the great I Am, the only one in the universe who just is. Next slide. Second, the universe is phenomenally well-ordered, complex, and intricate. Given the world's remarkable composition, it's more reasonable to believe it's the outcome of design rather than of chance. For instance, there are 15 physical constants related to gravity, energy, and other nerdy stuff that need to be exactly right in order for carbon-based life to exist. Even the slightest variation would have made our world a barren wasteland. The fact that the Earth is so finely tuned and outrageously skewed in favor of human existence makes it highly improbable that it all arose by chance. Look at it this way. The philosopher Alvin Plantinga pointed out that technically it's possible for a card player to deal four aces to himself in 20 straight rounds of poker. But if you were playing against him, you'd be perfectly reasonable, given the facts, to suspect that he's cheating. He could insist that he just happens to be really, really lucky, but you'd be a fool to keep playing. As Princeton biologist Edwin Conklin has said, the probability of life originating from accident is comparable to the probability of the unabridged dictionary resulting from an explosion in a printing factory. Sure, it's technically possible, but is it likely? Next slide. Third, geneticists in particular have marveled at how the biological information in DNA contains precise assembly instructions for all the proteins that make up every living organism on Earth, from blue whales to kangaroos to dragonflies to caribou. Even though nature can produce patterns like snowflakes or water ripples, it takes an intelligent source to communicate instructions like the kind encoded in DNA. To think that such sophisticated information would just arise spontaneously and accidentally is akin to thinking that monkeys banging on typewriters could eventually produce the complete works of Shakespeare. Again, it's technically possible, but is it likely? Next slide. By the way, in 2003, British experimenters at Plymouth University installed a computer in a monkey enclosure at a zoo to, as the BBC put it, monitor the literary output of six primates. A month later, the six monkeys had succeeded in partially destroying the machine, using it as a lavatory and trampoline, and mostly typing the letter S. The monkey's masterpiece has since been printed in a limited edition book entitled Notes Toward the Complete Works of Shakespeare, available for just over $40. Finally, just as an artist's works reveal something about her talents, passions, and personality, God's creation also reveals something about his power, creativity, and beauty. Even though the world is in a fallen state, prone to death and decay, there is evidence yet in creation of God's goodness and glory. As Paul writes in Romans, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Next slide. Truly, we live in a beautiful world full of wonders, reflecting the glory of our Creator. For these marvels, we should give thanks and praise to God, who loves us deeply and personally, though he is the cosmic creator. This mind-blowing thought moved David to praise God in Psalm 8, saying, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? In conclusion, faith and science need not be adversaries. Remember that science is a tool for seeking truth about physical reality. It has its limits, but when wielded well, it can discover truths that glorify God, who is the author of all truth. Remember also that faith isn't stubborn blindness, but rather trust in what we think is true and a commitment to live in light of that truth. As Hebrews 11:1 puts it, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance in what we do not see. The confidence and assurance we have in faith is not based on wishful fancy, but rather on divine revelation, careful reasoning, and personal experience. And as the chapel is given primacy over the library at Princeton University, so too must we defer our understandings, values, choices, and entire lives to the Lord. Where there is controversy, confusion, doubt, or darkness, we must rely on our faith in God, clinging to the trustworthiness of him who is able to keep us from falling. As James wrote, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding faults. So today, if you are struggling with questions that hinder your faith, do something about it. Don't turn them into an excuse to remain distant from God. Do some research, seek out resources, talk to mature believers, pray and ask for prayer. The Lord says to you today, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Let us pray. Almighty God, we praise your holy name. We long to know and be known by you. Help us to rightly interpret the divine revelation in your word and the natural revelation in your creation and in our conscience. If we lack faith, Lord, help us overcome our unbelief. If we lack knowledge, Lord, guide us to the right resources and conclusions. Protect and strengthen us, Father, so we may grow up in our faith, love you more fully, and reach our generation with your saving truth. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.